Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have one with you, there probably have a couple of Bibles around, either in your pew or on the back of it. It'll also be up on the screen here. We'll be considering verses 1 through 12. I have already mentioned ad nauseum, for you have been around this month, that one of the main things that has warmed my heart with joy in Jesus this Christmas season was coming across in A Catechism for Boys and Girls, it's the name of it, some questions about Jesus. The questions are, what does Christ do for his people? What I love about these questions is that they break it down so simply. Sometimes we just need it stated simply. What work does Christ do for his people? He does the work of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Why is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant. Why is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and prays to God for us. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm guilty. Why is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I am weak and helpless. People who are wise recognize that they are weak and helpless. Now, certainly God gives us various strengths, various abilities, and he gives us various opportunities to help others. And that is not meaning to say that we don't have those strengths and abilities and that we are not ever to help others. It just means that we need to recognize that all of that strength comes from someone outside ourselves. Left to ourselves, we are weak and helpless, particularly with regard to being able to approach God in a favored position of being blessed by him, because naturally we deserve nothing but his wrath. And so what I hope to call us to here at the beginning, what I hope will sink in, is that to have Jesus as a king is tremendously good news. Because there's only two alternatives. We either have Jesus as a king, or we have the enemy Satan as our master. Who works in concert with our sinful nature to keep us enslaved and estranged from God. Listen to what Ephesians 2 says, familiar passage about our natural condition. If you don't have Jesus as your king, this is you. And if you do have Jesus as your king, up until he became your, up until you embraced him as king, this was you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's what a person whose king is not Jesus looks like. They go along with the world around them. They follow their desires, relying on their fleshly passions to be their guide. Because they are from the disobedience family, it's like their family name. And the inheritance of people in that family is that they are to inherit wrath. They are by nature children of wrath. all held enslaved in this family by the one who's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Because that is our natural state, born as human beings, unless we are brought into a new family. Being born as humans brings us into the family of the first Adam. Being born again into God's family makes us in the family of the second Adam, Jesus. Too much there for us to get into, but those are some of the themes that we sang about earlier. Second Adam from above, a term for Jesus, reinstate us in your love. He came to do right what our first father Adam and all of us since him did wrong. And so we are either in that kingdom of destruction and death, or we embrace Jesus as a king. And the central theme, which I hope you'll write down, if you have a way to do that, is that we should be filled with joyful amazement at being given Jesus for our King. We should be filled with joyful amazement at being given Jesus for our King. We talk about the wonder of Christmas, and maybe kids, that's the way you feel. Christmas is coming. It's almost here. I'm so excited. I'm going to wake up on Christmas morning way earlier than my parents want to and start bouncing on their bed. Because for kids, when they have been through so many Christmases, oftentimes Christmas is really exciting, but a lot of times the more years we go by and the Christmas gets to be more work, and we begin to associate other things than just joyful happiness with Christmas, sometimes that wonder wears off. But if we remember who used to be our king, what kingdom we used to be in, the kingdom of destruction and death, it will rekindle the wonder of Christmas that God gave us a good king the first Christmas. He sent him into the earth to be the long-awaited deliverer. We should be filled with joyful amazement at being given Jesus for our King. And in our passage, we're going to see some visitors who were filled with joyful amazement that the King Jesus had come. We're going to see some who had other responses. So it'll be up on the screen. Please read with me up there or in your own copy, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen where it rose before them went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Kids, if you would like a idea for a picture to draw, I just encourage you, take a scene from this story. You've got some papers in those binders and some pencils and crayons. If you still need to grab one, that's fine to run back there and get one. But draw a scene from the story. I'm curious to know what seems most interesting to you. And maybe nothing right away is interesting. You can wait to start that until we get to some point. It would be very easy in going through this passage to get distracted with a lot of things that we don't know for sure. For instance, we don't know for sure what exactly is going on with the star. How does a star appear in the west to these guys from the east, lead them to Jerusalem, and then somehow seem to move to take position over Bethlehem? What I want us to focus on, then, among things that we don't know, is that we should be filled with joyful amazement like these visitors. We should be filled with joyful amazement at being given Jesus for our King. That's the clear point. But that being said, let's dive into something a little bit mysterious and ask a question that comes up right away when we read verse 1. Now, after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So who are these wise men? Wise men isn't necessarily the best way to translate it, but there is no great way to translate this word into English. The original word in Greek is magi, which is plural for magus. And it refers to a certain ethnic people group from among the Medo-Persians. So, in that area of Babylon, it's actually a people group from among them. It's an ethnic term. However, they had a particular role within that culture that the term came to be synonymous for the role. That term magi, M-A-G-I, is the origin of our English term magic or magician. And the same word other places, like Acts 12:6, is translated sorcerer. So how did they get this? How did that term come to be associated with these people? Well, they had a religious role within their society, and they had particular skills in the areas of astronomy, which then lent itself to astrology. So astronomy is, you know, the scientific study of the stars, of the heavenly bodies. But a lot of people have, throughout history, taken a very mystical approach and wanted to use that for such things as telling your fortunes and predicting the future and such things. And so these magi within the Medo-Persian society and for generations before those empires even arose, had become prominent for having skills in these areas. So there's some genuine scientific skill, but there's also some possibly some shady dealings, you know, with the dark arts. It's hard to say exactly. We definitely don't know for sure where these particular visitors fell. They were just a few of a whole group of people. We get a glimpse at the presence of these people in Eastern society in the book of Daniel, for example. So we're going to take a little rabbit trail here into Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was one of many Hebrew people from notable families who were carted off when Israel was defeated. He was carted off to Babylon and exiled there. So his ministry happened there, and he was ministering among Jewish exiles. But because of his status, he had actually been brought into the king's courts. And so a lot of his interactions had to do with Babylonian nobility. He was a man of the court. And so he received a lot of visions from God talking about what would happen. He ministered to both the pagans and the Jews alike. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have this phenomenal story where Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a troubling dream, and he will only entrust the interpretation of that dream to someone who can tell him what the dream was. He wasn't going to tell him what it was. If they were worth listening to, they could tell him what the dream was. It's an impossible task for a mere human, right? And even using their dark arts, the magicians and sorcerers of his court could not tell him what it was. Daniel 2, verses 9 through 11. This is what he told them. This is his threat. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. So here's some of the terms that are kind of partly synonymous with magi, magician, enchanter. These people would have been in those roles in Babylon. Now, this is happening 600 years before Jesus, so it's not the same people. It's the same class of people. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So they recognize, we need divine help to tell you this. We can't do it. And we don't have that kind of divine connection. So then the king gives an order that all these people are to be killed. You're useless to me. You're frauds if you can't tell me this. He's really troubled by this dream. And Daniel was among those to be killed because he was a man of importance in the king's court. So he prays along with other friends whose names we know, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They pray for revelation that God would help Daniel to know what the dream was, and God gives him the answer and tells him what the king had dreamed. Verses 20 through 22. Once he had been given this answer, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So God is setting up a situation in which he will be praised. And Daniel will be the chief worship leader. So then Daniel gets an appointment with the king. In verses 27 and 28, Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Once again, similar terms to the Magi. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. Skipping to verses 32 and 33, Daniel tells the king, basically, you had a dream where you saw this huge image. The head of this image was fine gold, its chest and arms are silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So the king had dreamed and seen this huge image that was constructed, its various parts of these different materials. And then he had seen a stone not made with hands come crashing against that statue. And then the stone grew to be a mountain that covered the earth. And he was troubled. So here's Daniel's interpretation in verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. So he said each of those parts of that image represented various successive empires that will rise up, but they will eventually be crushed. And the stone represents another kingdom. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So this vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar and that he told to Daniel to interpret it for the king was talking about Jesus coming and setting up a kingdom that would spread through all the earth. That's why I wanted to spend a little time in Daniel 2. And who was there watching with their lives on the line? The magicians, the Magi. Verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And so we see then in Daniel 4, Daniel 5, that he has this position of being chief of these guys. Now, that doesn't mean that they all became believers in the God of Jews. It just means that they had great respect, and there's something going on here. But they wanted to be familiar with, you know, with other religion as well. It's not like they all converted. But then lodged in their memory then was this God of Daniel, this God of the Jews, and a kingdom that's going to come and crush all other kingdoms and fill the earth. Well, time went by. It would be 6 centuries before Jesus came. The Magi morphed their practices to conform with the changing times. The king Darius in the 6th century made a decree that Zoroastrianism would be the official religion of his realm, and there were a lot of similarities already between that and what the Magi had practiced. And so they kind of adopted to that. Some people say that they think the Magi were Zoroastrian priests. It would make sense. Various historians say that here's what ultimately happened, though. They maintained their position of power. The Magi maintained their position of power within this empire. And so that it is said that no Persian was able to become a king without learning the Magi's traditions and their arts. So in order to become a Persian king, you would have to learn what they knew, and then you would have to be approved by this council of Magi. And so in the East, they were very rightly, could very rightly be called kingmakers. They were, even though their lives had been on the line with Nebuchadnezzar, they were so respected and so influential that they held great sway over who could even be a king. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Greek Empire had risen up and spread throughout the known world. And then the Roman Empire had risen up to replace the Greek. And technically, this eastern region was vanquished by the Roman Empire. But being so far away from the heart of the empire in Rome, Rome had to be content to have a little more of a hands-off approach there. And in Rome's time, that part of the empire being so distant gave Rome a lot of concern. They're always worried about insurrection raising up there, and there were some attempts at it. And so this is the region from which the Magi, the wise men, would have come. And even after the Jewish nation had been allowed to return by King Cyrus' decree to Israel, a lot of them had stayed in Babylon. They'd gotten comfortable there. They didn't want to relocate again. They had set up, you know, they'd been able to set up synagogues and kind of worship their own way, even in the East, and so they'd kind of stayed there. There were many Jews still living in Persia, which by now was going by a different name of the different empire. And so not only would there be this memory, this centuries-old tradition among the Magi of what had happened earlier with Daniel, but there was ongoing exposure to Jews who even continued to be in some prominent places in society in Babylon. And so there was a familiarity with the Jews' expectation of a deliverer king to come. There may have been a familiarity with an interesting event that had happened when Israel was traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land with Moses. Maybe you remember the story of how a king named Balak was afraid of Israel going through his land, and so he called on this mysterious guy, Balaam, who he wanted to pronounce a curse over Israel. And Balaam had a mysterious... Instead of God letting Balaam curse Israel, and he would have gotten a lot of money for it, and it was believed that that would have had a negative effect on Israel by these pagan, you know, really demonic worshippers. Instead, God gives Balaam words of blessing to speak over Israel. And Balak's plan backfires. Instead of Israel being cursed, they're blessed. With God's endorsement, of course. So here's what Balaam says in Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 to 19. This would have been part of the scriptures that Jewish believers would have had with them in Persia that the Magi could have been familiar with. Balaam said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." So he's talking about someone who's to come a long ways off. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So part of Balaam's blessing over Israel is that there will be this one who will rise up and will lead them in victory. And the interesting phrase is, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter arise out of Israel. So some people suggest that one thing that the Magi were paying attention to, they wanted to be very wise, they wanted to know what was going on regarding things of rule and things of kingdoms in the earth. And they're paying attention. Should we be looking for a star related to the king of Israel? And remember, they didn't like the Roman rule any more than the Israelites did. They'd be thrilled if a king arose up in Israel and crushed Rome. So, I hope that's not a rabbit trail. I hope it's helpful. You see how God is working toward a king who would come and rule over the nations. And he was working toward it in all sorts of ways woven throughout history, using events even like the exile of Israel into Babylon, which was their punishment that he had said would come if they disobeyed him. But he was still working. And so then we get to Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. This is what the Magi did. They recognized kings. They honored them. They gave them their blessing. By the way, if you want to listen to, in more detail, a fascinating sermon by Guy has pointed me to one from John MacArthur that was really helpful, and as I listened to it, it helped to bring together a lot of other details that I was hearing from other commentators as well, and I really think it all fits together. And that's where a lot of what I was just presenting came from. But I could pass that sermon on to you. So they're coming to honor this king who they've been waiting for. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We don't know exactly when the wise men came. It seems very unlikely that they actually came when Jesus was lying in the manger, which is why we have our wise men sitting over on the piano here, not here with the creche. I used to think it had to have been like a year or two later, because when they finally go to meet Jesus, it says that they came into the house. However, I won't get into a whole lot of detail, but when we went through the story of Jesus' birth in Luke, I came to the conclusion that Jesus wasn't actually in a stable. He was probably in a family residence, a family residence from Joseph's family, but by the time Joseph and Mary got there, the large upstairs guest room was already packed full of people. It was nowhere to give birth to a baby. And so Joseph and Mary ended up settled into the stable, which would have been in the lower level of this home. A lot of people had their stables in the lower level, because it was the only place that there was really room that was suitable for giving birth. And so they were probably in a family home in Bethlehem. And so then maybe by the time the wise men got there, maybe it wasn't that much longer later, but a lot of people had cleared out as their obligations with the census were relieved, but Joseph and Mary now were able to move into a little more comfortable accommodations in the house. So it's one of those mysteries that we don't need to spend any more time on. But The wise men probably did not come to the manger. However, when Herod, in part of the passage that we're not going to cover today, tries to get Jesus killed, he kills all the children in Bethlehem 2 years old and under. So that's where people get the time frame. Maybe it was up to 2 years later that the wise men came. But let's get back to focusing on the main things. Jesus is setting up, or God is setting up, has set up a remarkable situation designed to magnify Jesus as the long-awaited king. And the question is, who is going to recognize him? I mentioned that we don't understand exactly what was going on with the star. There's various theories on that. Some people think that it was a planetary alignment that showed up especially bright for a period of time. Other people think it could have just been a supernatural anomaly. This is the God, after all, who led Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He could certainly bring a bright light appearing as a star to guide the wise men. Some people look to a more natural explanation, and they point out that ancient Chinese history records during this time frame that there was a particularly bright comet that was visible for 70 days and would have potentially lined up correctly to draw the wise men's attention. But then how do you explain that it moved over Bethlehem? That's not the point. But as one man points out, the main point of the star is to demonstrate that God was willing to move the heavens supernaturally in order to bring pagan foreigners to worship his son and to tell us that that's the same fitting response for all of us. So, go ahead and listen to some of the really interesting presentations on what the star might have been. Go ahead. But remember the main point. The main point is God brought magi from the east who had been waiting because of what God had already done centuries earlier. And the ones whom he brought to be the first worshippers of Jesus were the lowly people in Jewish society, shepherds, and foreigners. God doesn't call worshippers to himself because they're choosing the people who make sense, the people who are high, the people who are proud, the people who are honored in society. That's not God's criteria. His criteria is humility. Humble shepherds and humble wise men. And so, this gospel, Matthew's gospel, dedicated to proclaiming that Jesus is Messiah, that's the theme of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. It begins with the nations coming to Jesus. And it's going to end with his disciples being told, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Because the Jewish Messiah wasn't just meant to be a king for the Jews. He was meant to be a king for all of us who will bow to him in humble wonder that God would deliver us from the kingdom of Satan and bring us into a new kingdom, his kingdom, that will last forever. This kind of worship of all the nations coming into God's kingdom had been predicted an awful lot of places throughout the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah, end of chapter 59 and beginning of chapter 60. A redeemer shall come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord.
And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouths of your children's offspring, says the Lord. For from this time forth and forevermore, Isaiah is preaching to a nation in trouble and giving them, in this case, God's words of hope that he was going to continue to work through them to bring the deliverer and to raise up his people as a great kingdom. So beginning of Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. God's purpose was to bring people from many nations, even kings from other nations, to bow down before Jesus, the King of Kings. And so, among the first worshippers to come are dignitaries, not probably kings proper, but dignitaries, and a lot of those terms get kind of smashed together in Scripture. Dignitaries from another land to worship Jesus. Here's the point. If someone had eyes of faith to see, they could begin to see, wait a minute, there's something going on with this baby Jesus. Even though he's born to a humble family in a little town under the Roman rule, things are lining up with Old Testament scripture. We should be paying attention. The same call is for us. These aren't just interesting, you know, nice mythical stories. This is God bringing together huge events of human history that engulfed nations and empires so that Jesus would come at the exact right time, in the exact right place, and be worshipped by the exact right people. Now, we have Jesus, the newborn king, born king of the Jews, as the wise men recognized. Where is he who is born king of the Jews, they ask, when they come to Jerusalem? You imagine them, we don't know how many there were. There weren't necessarily three. People imply that because they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But one magus could have brought all three, but there were at least two, because the plural magi is used. There could have been 20. There could have been 50. They probably traveled with some degree of entourage and some degree of state. That's just the way those guys operated. And so here they come, marching into Jerusalem, looking for the King of the Jews. Where would you naturally go? You'd go to the palace in Jerusalem. There they encounter Herod and ask, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And Herod's natural response would have been to say, I'm right here. And I wasn't just born. We need to consider a little bit about Herod here. This is Herod the Great. He's not actually a Jew. He was an Edomite who married a Jewish woman. Before being king, he had done a 10-year stint as governor of the area, during which he helped to put down a revolt against Rome. And then he was appointed as king, and he ruled as king of Israel, which was like a puppet state of Rome by this time, for over 30 years. He was a prolific builder. He built the new temple in Jerusalem, which he intentionally made twice the size of Solomon's temple, just to accentuate his own glory. And if I remember right, he had his seal carved into every stone of that temple. He built many other things He did give Jerusalem a new sense of grandeur, but it was all about him, making his name great. By this time, in Matthew 2, he's about 70 years old, and he would die just a year later in 4 BC. He was also becoming an increasingly paranoid man about threats to his rule. He was afraid of somebody else killing him, taking his place, deposing him. 3 years earlier, he had had two of his sons killed. At this time, he was in the process of working for his oldest son to be killed. Killed three of his own sons. Other executions, according to one source, include his wife, his mother-in-law, over half of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, 300 court officers, and he even made arrangements before he died that after he died, many of the leading men of the city would be killed just as a send-off. He was a murderous, jealous, insecure tyrant. And so, when he is asked the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Verse 3 says, he was very troubled. This was his greatest fear. Wait a minute, dignitaries from the east, believing that there's another king born? This also would explain why at the end of verse 3 it says, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. They'd been around to know what kind of a guy he was. They recognized heads could roll. And nobody was safe. And so, he begins to try to discern, wait a minute, who is this king? He's trying to work. He begins a deception. Assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Okay, these wise men have come to Jerusalem, but I don't know where to send them. And if there's another king, I want to know how to get rid of him. And so he calls together the Jewish leaders, and they quote Micah chapter 5. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. I think he doesn't want people to know what kind of investigation is going on. He doesn't want any warnings getting out to whoever this newborn king might be or his family. So he's trying to operate with a degree of secrecy. And then he sent them, the Magi, to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Worship him by thrusting him through with a sword. And so we have a newborn king. As one man put it, we have a newborn king who would give his life to save others eventually. And an aging King Herod who would take the lives of others to save himself. Jesus would give his life to save others, while Herod would take the lives of others to save himself. Two remarkably different kings, right? Because they're representing two remarkably different kingdoms. Herod represents and lives according to the kingdom that we were all naturally born into, serving self. We might not have as much opportunity or as much, you know, the extent of corruption, you know, to kill so many people as Herod.
But apart from God's grace bringing us into His kingdom, that same focus on self is there in us. So you may not be overtly rejecting Jesus as king like Herod did. But when you resent or are jealous of others being in your rightful place, kids, you can probably see other people getting presents that you might have liked to have had this Christmas. And if you are jealous and upset and angry, I should have had that. You have the same ultimate heart attitude as Herod. And you need King Jesus to change your heart. For us too, the problem, the sin problem, which we still fight even as believers, the problem with Jesus being king is that this means someone else needs to vacate the throne. Us, we need to climb off his throne and he needs to rule in life. Herod was not about to let that happen if he could help it. The great change that God works in us through the new birth when we believe in Jesus is that we willingly say, yeah, you're a better king than me of this life. I'll hop out of the throne. I'll do things your way. I'll trust you. In order to help us rejoice in the kind of king that Jesus is, I just want to read a little more from Micah chapter 5. This chapter that the chief priests and scribes referenced when Herod asked them, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Now, this was written 700 years before Herod. The prophet Micah said, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." They're just recognizing Israel's in a hard place. They're being overthrown from their land. They're going to be exiled. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." This ruler would come from Bethlehem. Was not just any mere human. He'd been alive since ancient days. We know the eternal Son of God. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So according to Micah 5, only someone from Bethlehem could be the Messiah. So someone's putting together evidence, okay, is Jesus the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Well, he has to be from Bethlehem. Jesus fits the bill, he's born there. And wait, there's more to this guy than just being a peasant baby. His coming forth is from of old. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 had talked about this divine nature of the Messiah too. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." Well, just draw connections between that and the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of that stone growing to a mountain that kept growing and covered the whole earth. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So this long-awaited deliverer would be the mighty God. And yet the Jews, when Jesus came, started talking about God being his Father, making references to being divine. They had no category for it. They wanted a Messiah they could manage who would just overthrow Rome and make life comfortable. But Jesus' purpose in coming as the King God meant to give to his people was that Jesus would be a shepherd king who would care for his people in every way. This idea of a shepherd king occurs over and over in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 5, when David is appointed king, that's the way the people described him. They were expecting him to be a shepherd king. Not like a guy who took care of sheep and was a king, but a guy who would care for the nation as if they were sheep and he was a shepherd. Incredibly different kind of king than Herod, right? Obsessed with his own power, willing to kill in order to stay in power. Jesus' purpose in coming as our king, yes, was to rule, but to care for us tenderly. And to take... Herod killed people for things they were not guilty for. Jesus came to die for our guilt. Incredibly different kings. And so he was a shepherd king. This is down throughout history, really good kings had this mindset. I'm not here, the people don't exist to serve me. I am in this position to care for these people. And in order to care for them well, I need to exercise good, strong authority. I have to rule, but I rule for their good. That's the kind of king God had prepared Israel to expect. You could also write down Psalm 78, verses 70 and 72. Or Isaiah 40, verses 10 to 12. All places that talk about shepherd kings. That's the expectation of the kind of king God meant to give to us, that we were supposed to have. As Kevin DeYoung says, you could not have a sharper contrast between these two kings of the Jews. An insecure king in a stately palace, and the King of Kings in a lowly stall. A king who lives to kill, and a king who was born to die. A king desperately trying to hold on to his power, and a king who makes himself vulnerable and willingly gives it away. A king who cannot win no matter how much he succeeds because God is against him. And a king who cannot lose no matter how much he suffers because God, his Father, is for him. In fact, this second king is God with us. And surely this is very good news if we have faith in our hearts to receive this king and bow down as did the wise men. The only thing that makes Jesus as king bad news is if we're in the same ultimate kingdom as Herod, still trying to serve ourselves. But God gave to us in Jesus a shepherd king whose purpose is to do good for us, even if it doesn't always make sense to us. We're going long on time. I just want to marvel at one more part of this story with you. And that is what happens after the wise men leave. They've been instructed by Herod to come and tell him when they find the child. And when they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going... Verse 9. Listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Then they...
When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They knew they had found the place. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they left. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, offered gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here's a lingering question. Why was it just the wise men, the Magi, who went to Bethlehem? Many people in Jerusalem had been troubled, had known about these visitors, not just Herod. All of the chief priests and scribes had been pulled together by Herod, asking what must have seemed like an incredibly random question. Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? They knew he had these visitors. They had had to dig into the scriptures and find Micah 5 and point out Bethlehem. Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. Why wouldn't anybody else go with? I have a few theories. Perhaps they didn't believe that what they had told Herod from Micah's prophecy was really true. A lot of them, maybe they just treated these as old religious texts, but not anything remarkable. That was the approach of the Sadducees. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Maybe they didn't want it to be true that there was a newborn king, and they hoped that ignoring it would make it go away. After all, that would keep Herod a lot happier. Maybe as Jews, they were too arrogant in their sense of Jewish superiority, which they did have, to go and do anything based on the word of pagan dignitaries. Especially to go with them. But here's the point. While Herod ferociously rejected Jesus, and the wise men went to worship him, an awful lot of people in Jerusalem just ignored him. For whatever reasons they had. God had set things up so that they had no excuse for missing Jesus' true identity. But they were willingly ignorant. And that's the way it is for an awful lot of people. The problem isn't lack of information about Jesus. It's lack of willingness to receive that information. There is no reason to doubt, based on the evidence God has given us, that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But these chief priests and scribes and others in Herod's court had become comfortable with their subservient bondage under Rome, in which they were managing to exist, and they were managing to live pretty comfortably. It would be too costly for things to get shaken up, too uncomfortable. I think this is a group of people that we must carefully consider. Are we like them? Yeah, maybe Jesus came. But what does that really matter to me? Well, we've been given a good king. And it means the world. Because not to have him is to be in the kingdom of darkness. Same kingdom as Herod. Let us consider, in conclusion, the example of the Magi. Notice how excited they were in verse 10. When they saw the star come to rest over Bethlehem, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't think Matthew could have come up with a stronger way to express how happy they were. We found him. We've been waiting for him for centuries. We've traveled all these miles. And here he is. And who knows what he's going to become. But it's got to be something great. So I don't think their joy was just joy in having finished a long journey. As I hope we've established, their joy is joy in recognizing that they are part of something that the God of the universe has done. Rejoicing at the privilege of just being there with this long-awaited King of the Jews. And so the only fitting thing to do was to give him gifts. An overflow of joy in who he is. That's why we give gifts at Christmas. It's meant to be an overflow of joy at how much God has given us. So yeah, I'll give gifts to others. And most importantly, I'll give myself to Jesus. I want it to be clear that I'm his. That's the best thing I can give him. Me. Because that's what he died to win. Was his people. From the inside out. Heart, body, and soul. We should be filled with joyful amazement at being given Jesus as our King. And so, our Father, would you help us after these many minutes of lingering over this passage? Would you cause to rest in our minds and in our hearts the particular truths that you mean to impact us and begin to change us? Help us to remember. But help us not to just remember in our heads. Help it to sink into our hearts. Help us to be glad that we have been given such a King. Thank you for sending him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.